Solomon, of course, is going to get to the nitty-gritty of practical wisdom. Of all the things that he has been wrestling with, now some practical things are going to come out of it. His quest to find out wisdom has hit an important turn. He's going to look in this chapter at what is good, what is better, and what is best. And it's interesting how he contrasts the good with the better. That which is better than is repeated quite a few times in the first 12 verses. And then from verse 13 to the end, you have the focus on what is best. What is the most significant? What do you think Americans believe is necessary? According to Barna Research, what is necessary for them to have a successful life? What do you think that is? One third said health and well-being of their family. One out of every four adults defined personal success in terms of tangible outcomes or accomplishments. One out of four adults had no idea what would signify that they lived a successful life. Because there's always a 25% clueless category. But the funny one was only one out of 14 people identified that anything relating to spirituality or faith would result in success. Now, this is striking. You would think a nation that of, what is this, 90-95% of the people who believe in God, you would think that more than just one out of 14 would think that God has anything to do with their being successful in life. Or succeeding or having a good life. So it's quite amazing where we are, even though in our minds we say this, but in our actions and our practical, you know, direction for our life, we don't. We miss it. Solomon's going to target some of these things, and he opens by saying a good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. A good name, better than precious ointment. Now, to us, precious ointment, what's that? You know, in those days, a precious perfume, an ointment that gave forth a beautiful smell, was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of power. It was a sign of someone that had a lot of means. But he's saying a good name is better than that. And a day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, we don't celebrate death days, do we? We celebrate birthdays. But, you know, you think about it, the name that you receive at birth has really not much meaning other than it might sound good with your family name. It may be someone that you're honoring from a family member in the past. But in many respects, you think about the name, it doesn't mean much. But when you die, your name means a lot. You've added to your name. What your name means is all that you've accomplished in your life. What has been important to you? What has been meaningful? It's not that our birth is not a joyous occasion. It is. It's just that we've underestimated the importance of death days. We celebrate birthdays. Do we celebrate death days when we honor those who have gone before us and they've lived a certain life? You know, I think it's interesting, especially in regard to name, because when he talks about name, he's talking about reputation here. What is the legacy you're going to leave? And will that not be much more important than all the wealth that you've obtained? And will not the day of death, when your reputation now has it's completed, now you've completed your task? I remember one guy saying he never reads the books of people who are still alive. He only reads the books of dead people. He says because those books, it's sealed. They're not going to add anything to it. That's it. What they had to say, that's it. They're not going to add anything to it. Where the books of life, people, you never know. They might get off the wall down the road, and you don't know where they are. You don't know where the finish line is with them. I thought it was fascinating. The day of death, better than the day of one's birth. Better to go in the house of mourning, he goes on, than to go in the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. That is, it's better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. That's what he's saying. Better to be at a funeral than a festival. Now, again, festivals are cool. We like festivals. We like feasting. You know, we're not nicknamed Calorie Chapel for nothing, because a lot of the things we do revolve around food. And I like that because Jesus revolved a lot around food when you look at his ministry. He was always eating with his disciples. And even after he was resurrected, one of the first things he said, anybody have anything to eat? Because food God gave us is a gift and it's a blessing thing. So he's not saying festivals and feasting is bad. But what he's saying, perhaps we've underestimated the importance of funerals, that there is something really here. In fact, I don't really think in terms of all the exciting times that I had. I don't measure. When I look back at my life, what really strikes me are not those high times, but in many times the broken times. Those are the times that I really cherish the most because I've gained something from them. He goes on to say, sorrow is better than laughter. And for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. Now, who doesn't like to laugh? We all like to laugh. Laughter is fun. Laughter is lightening. The Bible says laughter does good like medicine. It's good to just laugh. But there's nothing wrong with laughter, but we have to put a higher premium on sorrow than we have. See, in each one of these things, what I noticed is that we normally look at the day of death, the house of mourning, and the sadness and the sorrow as a negative thing. Solomon is expanding our mind to see things more clearly, to see that, no. Those things that are good that you normally think are good, those are good, fine, but this is better. And yet you've underestimated it. You know, to me, there's a lot more in sadness that has a refining influence on us than laughter does. Laughter is frivolity. But when there's a sadness, when there's a grief, when there's a struggle, it's a refining process within us. Remember the holy laughter movement? How many of you remember that? Remember when it was a real cool thing to, you know, just, you, I guess the Toronto blessing they were calling it, where people were, the Holy Spirit was coming upon them and they just, he was moving them to laugh. And it seemed like the Spirit of God was moving people to laugh. And of course, a lot of the churches got caught up in that, what was called a blessing. My problem with it was this. It didn't seem that the Holy Spirit would orchestrate his people to engage in silly laughter when the spiritual conditions of the nation at that time should have brought us to our knees in tears. Just didn't seem right. Seemed like it was out of place. There will definitely be a time of laughter and rejoicing. But you know what? There is something much better in the sadness and the sorrow, as Solomon expresses here. He goes on to say, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That is, fools are going to choose the path of least resistance. They're going to choose the hedonistic, just have fun, let's have fun, come on, we got a party. Where the wise are going to frequent in the house of mourning. They're going to be around people that are mourning. They're going to look for those opportunities. And they're also going to, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's something deep that happens in that time of mourning with us. Now, the depth these things produce in us are much more valuable than the value of frivolous fun. Even in sorrow, there can be experienced joy. There's something deep here. And Solomon is expressing this. In verse 5, he goes on to say, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, none of us like rebuke. We all want to be praised. We love it when someone says, hey, that was a great job. You did an awesome job. And they're putting your name, you know, in the list there of one who really accomplished the most at your work. And you kind of just say, yeah, I'm happy. This is good. But you don't want to have to be pulled into the office and someone say to you, what on earth were you thinking, man? What did you do? Why did you do? This is wrong. You know, none of us like that rebuke. Why is Solomon saying this is better? It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Well, you know what? There are flatterers all around us that will tell us things to gain an advantage. There are people that will not be honest with us. They're afraid to say anything to us. They might just say positive things around us. You know, they might have just finished that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, and they know that they're going to get, you know, attract more flies with honey than vinegar, so they're just going to say a lot of nice things. But what will you learn from that? Now, you won't learn as much as when a wise person pulls you aside and says, hey, let's talk about something. You know, better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. One is quickly gone. In fact, he even goes on to describe this. He says, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. That is, crackling of thorns under a pot would be likened, instead of a log that's going to give length to the fire, the thorns that are just thrown in there are going to crackle and pop and flare up real quick, and then they're going to be gone. And what do you have left? And this is the difference between the value of the rebuke of the wise and then just the song and the laughter of a fool. How hard it is for people to understand this, though. How hard it is for us to put the value on rebuke. And how often we shun away from anyone that tells us something different than we want to hear. The Bible says in the last days, people would have itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them things they want to hear. Positive things, nice things. We want to hear a pretty song. We don't want to hear a dirge. We want to hear a nice melody. We don't want to hear any issues or problems or face anything difficult. We just want nice things. And you know what? You won't grow from that. You know, people live their lives so often they shun any type of advice someone might give them. You know, a young couple are planning on getting married, and you know, they go to one of their friends, and their friends say, you know, it's kind of quick, you know, and you guys haven't really known each other, and you know, and they throw a, you know, cold water under the zeal and enthusiasm of this young couple, and the young couple says, well, you don't understand, we love each other. And then they go to their parents, and their parents are saying, you know, it's a little bit early, and you know, you've got to finish your education, you've got to think about this, and have you thought about that? And the young people say, well, you don't understand. Okay, I get it. So your friends don't understand you and your parents don't understand you. And then you go to the church and the pastors say, well, you know, we want to go through premarital counseling and it's going to take some time. And, you know, there's some issues that we think that are going to, well, you guys don't understand. We love each other. Okay, now your friends don't understand, your parents don't understand, and now your pastor doesn't understand. I suppose God doesn't understand either. But you go from person to person to person until you get what you want to hear. People do that sometimes here at the church. You know, they talk to one of the pastors and they don't like what they hear, so they make an appointment for another pastor. You know, maybe it'll be better this time. He doesn't like me.
I think he's got a problem with me.
You know, and so we're gonna keep going until we find, and there are people that have gone through about 7 or 8 of the pastors here on staff, you know, and they still haven't heard what they want to hear. And, well, no one understands, and I guess God doesn't either. But again, it's better to hear rebuke. You know, be teachable. The day of brokenness is much more to be desired over the day of exaltation. At one point as a young Christian, when I realized, I came to an epiphany, an awakening, that I wasn't the Christian that I thought I was. It was a hard time. To realize that I wasn't as humble and I wasn't as gracious as I thought I was. It was a very, very difficult time in my life. When I realized I wasn't the associate pastor that I thought I was. You know, when I first came into ministry, God was using me and I thought I was hot stuff, you know. Young pastor with a lot of zeal and enthusiasm and everyone else is dead, you know. What's the matter with you people? And you think that you're hot stuff. But when I came to a place where I got humbled by my overseers, it wasn't an easy experience. But I'll tell you, it was much more valuable. When I realized I wasn't the great husband that I thought I was, and it broke me into tears of repentance and fruits of repentance when I sought to build my wife up instead of, you know, well, can you imagine living with someone who actually thinks you've been blessed that you're with them? Now, guys, don't laugh, because I enjoy looking at young couples, because I see guys in this light. They think they're so spiritual. They're so stinking spiritual in their mind. They think that their wives are blessed to have found them. And I'm going on the other way. It's getting stinky in here. I'm getting out of here. Because I know I've been there. And it takes years to realize, you know what? I am so blessed to have the wife that put up with me. You know, but again, those were actually times of brokenness. And how hurtful and painful were those crisis moments. But I wouldn't change them for anything. Because I remember, in fact, can you, in your own life, can you right now think of a time or times when you were truly broken? And I'm not talking about maybe humiliated or embarrassed, but truly broken, where it was you knew this was from the Lord, where He was humbling you because He wanted to speak to you. And He wasn't like condemning you, but He was showing you yourself in a way that, oh, I don't want to see that, but I need it. This is really what Solomon is talking about. We don't value that. Unless we're wise, then we value it and we see it is really important. You know, people are very fickle by nature. They're very temporary. You know, I came across this old illustration, this picture, some people it was called. Some people are like wheels. They don't work unless they're pushed. Some people are like trailers. They have to be pulled all the time. Some people are like kites, always up in the air. And if you don't keep a string on them, they're likely to fly away. Some people are like canoes. They have to be paddled. Some people are like footballs. You never know which way they're going to bounce next. Some people are like balloons, always puffed up, and you never know when they're going to blow up. Some people are like flat tires. They have to be jacked up. Some people are like good watches. Open-faced, always on time, dependable, quietly busy, and just full of good works. I like that. It was a cool illustration. I don't know where it fits in here, but I wanted to squeeze it in there somewhere. No, it does fit in the sense of what we think is valuable. I'll squeeze it in there. Give me a second at it. But you know, when Solomon starts weighing these things out on a serious note, most of us would say, you know what? I would have, by nature, I would have avoided all those things that he said was good. All these things he said were good, I would have stayed away from them. All the things that he was saying weren't as good, I would have wanted those. And that was my goal in life. And that's how we think. He goes on in verse 7 to say, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. You know, outward influences have an effect on us. On the one hand, you've got tough circumstances, oppression, the powerful are frowning upon you, and it's difficult. It hurts your reasoning. You begin to question, why is this happening? You don't understand the purpose in it. You can't see the good in it, and it really affects you in a negative way, and you want to avoid that. But then what happens is we go for the blessings, but the blessings might be from the bribe, the flattery, the person who's not going to tell you the truth. They're going to smile upon you, but for an advantage for themselves, and you'll be tempted or bribed or flattered away from that which is right. It corrupts the heart or debases the heart. So again, how we look at things, how God sees them, quite different. The end of a thing, Solomon says, is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now again, how we look at something normally, it's the grand opening, the big hurrah, the start of something is always more exciting. But really, it's the end that matters. Finishing is one thing. That's much more important than the starting of it. Starting sounds good. It's like the many people who start the New York City Marathon. With no intention of finishing it, but they like to start it. I want to be in the race. Get my picture there. Hey, you know, with their friends and running, running, running. But they're only going to run for a few miles and drop out. So they can say, I ran in the marathon. You know, what does that mean for people who start? And, you know, there are many people who start many things. But the end is better than the beginning. You know, the end doesn't seem to have the big fanfare, but at least it seals that which is important. And of course, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Proud people want their way now. They want it done. They're not willing to wait. They're not willing to be patient with other people who aren't as fast as them. And I'll tell you, God uses Route 9 in this scripture more in my life than you can imagine. So I get behind slow people riding in the left lane. And then I feel it's incumbent upon me to educate them. And then it's like, that's where I get into trouble right there. But the end is better, and patience is better than the proud. Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Quick temper belongs to fools, patience to the wise. When our hearts are set for a quick answer and we want something to be taken care of and maybe we're disappointed and we blow up, that's just a sign of foolishness and impatience. You know, a quick-tempered person, you know, a lot of times people use their temper. They don't lose their temper. They use it to manipulate. They don't have the patience to really take the time to help someone understand what they're feeling or thinking. They don't want to take the time with someone. They just assume everyone's out to get them and no one cares and they just blah, let it all hang out. But that's foolish. Solomon goes on to say, don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Isn't that interesting how we tend to think about the good old days? The Bible says that's not wise to think of it as the good old days. They weren't the good old days. They only seem to be the good old days. But it's not of wisdom that you're inquiring of this because you really can't say that accurately. You know, we always look back and we think about things in a different light. One story here is a lady had a 3-year-old son who opened her birthday present from her grandmother, from his grandmother, and found a water pistol. Well, he squealed with delight. He ran to the nearest sink. He was so excited. But the mother was not that happy. And she said to her mother, the grandmother, I'm surprised at you. Don't you remember how we used to drive you crazy with water guns? And her mom smiled and said, yeah, I remember. Oh, the good old days. But you know, in truth, yesterday's done. Yesterday's gone. It doesn't matter. You know, it only has any merit in that what you can learn from it for today and preparation for tomorrow. Other than that, it's gone. It's done. It's history. Which is both good and bad. I mean, all of your accomplishments, what do they mean of yesterday? They're nothing. Go on. Move forward. Don't rest in your lees. Don't settle, ooh, what I accomplished back then. There are guys, when I frequent some of my friends from growing up, when I go back and visit, or I, you know, come across an old friend on the internet, and I find out what they're doing, what strikes me is that they're still talking about the days in high school, what we did, remember when. And it's like, move on. That was gone. Yesterday's done. It's history. We want to commiserate, you know, what we went through, and or we want to think about those things, and we glorify them oftentimes. They weren't that great, but we look back at them, we try to make them seem like they were a lot better. We only remember the good things and not the bad. But no, move on. Don't look at the good old days. Yesterday is gone and done. We need to move forward. But Pastor Lloyd, you might say, things are getting worse and worse. Even Paul the Apostle said that. So how can you say it wasn't the good old days? Well, you know what? There were times that are worse than these. If anything, as bad as the times are today, that's okay. It even provides us an opportunity to shine our light even more. You know, when we're here as Christians to gather together and we shine our light, it's not as bright here, because if you have a bunch of light, if you lit a candle, you wouldn't see it. But if you were in a very dark place, one candle is an amazing amount of light that goes out into a long area. One candle. Shine your light. Don't look back. Look forward. Verse 11, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. In other words, being wise is as good as being rich. Rich is good. Rich is a defense. Money is a defense. Money can get you almost anything. So can wisdom. But one thing wisdom can do that money can't, can save your life. It can give you life. Only wisdom can give you life. So we look at these things as a better than. These are better than. Now, we wouldn't think they were, but they are. When we really consider deeply. Now he goes on in verse 13. From verse 13 through verse 26, there are three words that stand out that to me, it's hard with a lot of the assorted bits and pieces he's throwing at us to kind of put it in an outline. But when you're reading through this, three words pop out that provide for us the progression from what is good to what was better to now what is best. What he says here is, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. What is he saying here? Consider God. Consider the work of God. The idea is, notice the way God does things and fall into line. Don't strive. Don't fight the ways of God. For what he has made crooked, you're not going to straighten out. If he has called this or that, this is the way it's going to be. He is God. But you know, there are a great many people that don't consider God. They do not give him a place in their life. They don't consider how their lives are in the direction that he has. Even that survey with the Barna Research, 13 out of 14 people hadn't even given it a thought of how God would make a difference in their life for success. They hadn't even considered that. They're thinking, well, let's see if I get a job and my family and I'm healthy, you know, I'll be successful. But no, whoa, what about God? Where does he fit in? And this is the better than goes even deeper. Consider the work of God. Because we would look at the day of prosperity. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That makes sense. Who wouldn't be happy if you're prosperous? But he says, but in the day of adversity, consider. That's why adversity is better than prosperity, because at least in the one you consider, you go deeper, you get your roots down, and you understand God has appointed the one as well as the other. There is a reason for that. There is a deep reason for that, because the Lord wants us to know there is nothing certain in this life but him. So consider that. He goes on to say, verse 15, I have seen everything in the days of my vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. The good die young, the wicked live on, essentially. Now that bothers us, doesn't it? Again, life under the sun, measured that way, it's a stumbling block for us, just like it was for Asaph. in the Psalm 73 when he saw the wicked prosper. Oh, they're doing so good. And the righteous man, the one that was doing the right thing, was struggling. And it bothered him. Why? You know, we haven't considered. But yet, this is what he is saying he saw. Solomon saw the same thing in the days of his vanity. Again, how he looked at things, it seemed like the wicked were doing great, the righteous were doing poorly. So then he, in the day of his vanity, he said, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly wicked or be foolish. Why should you die before your time? So he tried to come to this type of conclusion. Don't be too wise or too wicked. But this bears some explanation, because when you read the Bible, don't take things out of context. Don't just rip them from their context and say, hey, the Bible says don't be overly righteous. You know, I can imagine someone using this as their motto verse. You know, no, I'm just going to be kind of a quart low in my religion. You know, I'm not going to go too crazy with it. That's not what he's saying, because when you think about what he's going to, notice verse 18. The rest of these verses actually bring in to understand what it means to consider. He said, it is good that you grasp this, and also that you remove not your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. The days of his vanity, this was his conclusion. He says, it's okay that you grasp this. There are people that sometimes strive too much, but the most important thing is he who fears God will escape them all. So the first thing you've got is consider God. Consider the work of God. Then that goes to the next point, is fear God. Now, when you consider God, at least you're bringing him into the equation. You're thinking, I wonder what God would think. You know, what would Jesus do? That's a good thing, but it's not the whole thing. Because now there has to be a healthy fear of God. If people just think in terms of, well, what would Jesus do? And it's kind of like, well, I can do that or I'll do whatever I want. But, you know, well, Jesus would do this. Well, I'll try to do that. There's not really a real sense of a healthy reverence of God. Now, fearing God does not mean that you're terrified of him, that he wants to invoke fear in your life, that he wants you to be terrified, you know, and walk in this sense of terror. Rather, it's a healthy respect. The word is better expressed reverence God. As hold him in high esteem. Let's say you were going to make an investment and one of your friends said, hey, I think you ought to buy such and such a stock. You know, it's kind of a cool stock. I saw it go up a few points last week. Now, that's one piece of advice. Now, let's say E.F. Hutton called and you had a personal consultation with one of the best investors on Wall Street. And they said, well, according to our projections, this is probably the most likely place to go. I would not get that stock, but try this one here. Now, let me ask you a question. Which one are you going to revere more? Obviously, the one that knows what they're talking about. What the Lord is trying to say to us here is we don't do that. We don't consider. 13 out of 14 people in this country don't even consider God, much less have a healthy fear of him. That's the problem. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, Solomon goes on. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. If Satan can't stop you in your zeal for God, then he is going to do the next best thing. He's going to get behind you and push. You know, this is one of the, if you can't beat them, join them philosophies that Satan employs. Now, here you go back to think of what Solomon is saying about not being overly righteous. Why did he conclude that? You're going to find that he was zealous. He was really trying hard to come to the bottom of things. And it drove him crazy because Satan couldn't stop him because God gave him the wisdom. But then what happened is Satan got behind him and pushed. This happens sometimes with young, zealous Christians. They're very excited what the Lord has done. And their thinking process goes like this. If praying for 30 minutes a day is good, and praying for 5 hours would be better, and praying for 10 hours would be radical. Now, you hear what I'm saying with this. What's going to happen to that person who attempts to try to pray for 10 hours a day? Well, he's not going to work. He's not going to have time to work. And he's going to put all that time into praying, but eventually it's going to run dry because is it really the Lord leading him? See, this is the whole relationship thing with the Lord. Religion is not so much like, well, you know, get as much as you can and then get more. It's fellowship with God and follow him. He's not going to lead you too fast or too slow. When you get ahead of him and you strive, it's pride that motivates you. When you fall behind, It's lusts often and your desires that are going here and there that are guiding you. But just staying right here with him. For example, as a baby, I doubt, at least I hope, that none of your parents, when you were, you know, a month old, put you on the floor and gave you a big kick and say, "All right, start walking. Time's a waste. I don't know what you're waiting for." Can you imagine a parent being that way? No. What does a parent do? You treat that child according to their age and their maturity. You know, when they get to the point where they can start to take the first steps, you encourage them on. You don't have to try to compete with your neighbors down the street whose baby walked at 9 months. You know, so now you've got to beat them at 8 months. You know, come on, kid, come on, you can do it. You know, some parents are like that. It's always a competitive thing. You know, and the funny thing is, kids all develop differently. And that has no bearing on the end result. You know, some kids that started out very slow in school are brilliant. Like, for example, did you know that Thomas Edison was considered so backward that his educators told his parents he can't even be taught? And she removed him from school and homeschooled him because he was so backward. Well, he's a genius. But he was developing a little bit later. And that's the problem with any school system. You teach Joe average. You've got to teach to the one kid, and the fast kids get frustrated unless you have some other challenges. And the slow kids get frustrated too because they can't keep up. And they're made to feel dumb when they just might be developing differently. You know, but God, what he does in his wisdom is he deals with us as we are. And Solomon knew there wasn't one man on earth that did not sin. And all the striving to try to be as good as you can, it didn't help. You see, you begin then in your pride, as Solomon did, to look at others as substandard. And then what happens is if you hear a negative about you, it's like you really get hit hard. And of course, he dealt with this. Verse 21, notice, he says, "Don't take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." You could read that, "lest you hear one of your friends talking behind your back." For many times also your own heart has known that even you have talked behind somebody's back. Now what is he saying here? You know, I love this. This is one of my favorite verses just from a practical standpoint. In fact, Spurgeon, a very renowned preacher, gave a whole message on this called Blind Eye and a Deaf Ear. And he was talking about the value of having one blind eye and one deaf ear in a sense of what you hear and what you see. Why? Because, you know, can you imagine living with someone who, well, takes into account everything you ever said and takes into account everything you ever did and won't let it drop, won't let it go, won't forgive you, keeps bringing it up. Every argument that comes in, it comes back to that. You know, that's a person who takes to heart everything people say, and that's a very foolish thing to do. You've got to understand that in a heat of a moment or in a pressure situation, someone might have said something about you. Some might have said, you know, you're a phony or a hypocrite. Maybe they've seen something you do and they're projecting it more. And they've made statements that, well, you know, how many of you have gotten an email from somebody? Or maybe you pushed the send button on an email you're sending and went, "Oh, I know I shouldn't have sent that." And sure enough, the problems it causes. But when you're around people that don't take to heart everything you say, they can be gracious about it and they realize, you know what, you had a bad day. It's gone. It's forgotten. Let's move on. See, that's what Solomon is expressing here, practical. You know, the proud can't do this because they're going to hold account for everything. Now, Solomon describes his journey. He says, "All this I've proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. I couldn't do it. As for that which is..." Now, he's the one that was the wisest of all, and he says, "I can't do it. But as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness and madness." Now, this was all of his search. You see, now you go back to that statement he made. Don't be overly wise. Don't be overly radical. Because where it happened with him is he got ahead of the Lord and then got lifted up in pride. He started multiplying horses in his domain to show how strong he was. You can go to Israel today and you can find the stables of Solomon at Hatzar and at Megiddo and various other places. You'll see the stables right there. You see the horse stables. These were Solomon's back in the time of Solomon. And you understand his whole mentality was lifted up in pride. And because of the pride, you know, he went after the gold and the power and then eventually the women. Pride, money, and women. The bane of any leader. Because he's going to stumble over himself when he's lifted up in pride. And this is what he found in verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Solomon can speak from experience because he was trapped by those women that were seductresses. It was his own fault. I mean, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I mean, you know, anybody who thinks he can please more than one woman is really going to pay a heavy price for his stupidity. You can't, you know, and he found more bitter than death this woman whose heart is snares. Oh, passion is a trap. But who escapes? He says the one who pleases God shall escape from her. Oh, you mean that when you fall into some sexual sin, when you fall into some area of temptation, this is because you're not pleasing God? I think that it's a very good thing to understand that when your primary goal in life, now the best has revealed herself. Consider was that first word. Fear was the second word. And now pleases is the third word. See the progression? To consider God as one step, to honor and reverence Him as the next step, but to seek to please Him is the highest form of our walk with God. That's what our motivation should be. I want to please God. Lord, is what I'm doing pleasing you? We say, well, what would Jesus do? That's one thing. But that kind of puts a little guilt there, you know. Well, Jesus would do this, so I should do this. Rather, what would please God? Would this be pleasing in His sight, what I'm doing right now? You know, when we don't think about God in the sense of being pleased, we think of Him as this harsh driving master that if we blow it, He's going to zap us with a lightning bolt. We've missed something. You know, certainly the Lord is faithful to discipline those kids He loves, and He loves us, and He will discipline us accordingly. He will use difficulties and adversity. That's why they're good, because He will help us. They will make us better people. But the ultimate goal for us, the better and the best, is I want to please Him. When I please Him, I escape those snares that are set. There are plenty of snares out there in this world. There are plenty of temptations, plenty of things that can lay you low, plenty of ways Satan wants to attack. But if our heart is there to please Him, when I ask myself that question, is this pleasing to you? It puts it in the right frame. And I can put it aside. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Well, you know, he had his attitude toward women, obviously, because he had so many of them in his life and he couldn't please them. So this was what his perspective was. Again, this is not, when you're reading the Bible, you've got to understand the context of who's speaking and in what frame of mind they're speaking. It would be very foolish for someone to pull out this out of context and say, you know, the Bible says you can find one man in a thousand that's worth his salt, but you can't even find one out of a thousand women. Now, that was what Solomon said in his, well, he describes it in his search and his seeking and his wisdom. Of course, he found that he couldn't even get to the bottom of it. So he really didn't have the full picture. But he does say this, truly, truly, this is what he does know. This only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes or devices. Or one translation puts it this way, that God made man upright, but they have turned to follow their own downward path. You know, at one point in my life, you know, as a young Christian, I was susceptible to certain doctrines because they appealed to my zeal. The faith doctrine was one. I can be one step up on others in faith. You know, I can pray for Cadillacs while others are just learning how to pray for shoes and socks. You know, and I can confess things. And the faith doctrine really appeals to the flesh, but it has a spiritual code on it, so it makes it look like, ooh, this is of God. But, you know, it's really just a matter of pride in the flesh. And this is the problem. God made us upright, but we seek out many different ways to get what we want, to do what we want. The problem is we are hurting ourselves. You know, to go our own way is to forsake our own mercies. It's to hurt ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one gone to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. The Lord took that iniquity, took that sin of our lives on his own body and on the cross, that we might be forgiven of this. Because this, in a nutshell, is this is the theological point of the Bible. God created us perfect, but we fell in sin. And from that point on, we have sought out many, 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 many alternatives to following God. This is the thrust of mankind today, seeking alternatives to God. And when the time was ripe, and you could, you know, amaze people with a few little scientific words, the thought was that evolution was the answer. We don't need God because we actually evolved. It all happened by nature and by natural processes. It's amazing some of the things that people will believe when they don't follow God. We have sought many schemes, many alternatives. And this is what Solomon understood. And he says, truly, I found this. Solomon, in many ways, he didn't follow his own advice. He stumbled over women. He stumbled over pride. He stumbled over money. But through his backslidingness that we've seen a taste of in this book, he's coming back to those conclusions. And he's beginning to understand. And it gets brighter and brighter and brighter as we continue to finish this book. But keep in mind these three things this week. You know, all the things that we considered that were things we avoided, God may have intended for our good. So that I need to first consider God. Consider him into the equation. But then I need to have and cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord. If I take lightly his word and his direction for my life, if I don't heed his warnings, if I don't think it's that big of a deal, that I can still play around with sin and not get burned, if I don't have a healthy fear of him, I'm going to stumble. I need to cultivate that fear. But the most important thing is I want to consider being pleasing unto him. Am I pleasing him? He's my creator. He's my master. He's my Lord. Am I pleasing him? Well, I can tell you one thing that you can do right now that will please God more than anything. That is, you can believe on his son, Jesus, whom he sent. The Bible says, in fact, that you're justified when you believe in Jesus. To be justified is to be made just, to be made just as if I'd never sinned, you could put it that way. And that's how God looks at you when you're in Jesus, when you're in Christ, when you're walking in him, when you've believed in him. God looks at you as his own son. You've pleased him immensely. But in knowing Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior now, it's like now you're walking in fellowship with God. You have that door of access open. So now the thought becomes pleasing him more, you know, not because you're afraid and because you're running from hell and you better keep doing this or you're going to lose it. No, it's just out of the amazing wonder of who you've met. God is so amazing that he's the only one you really care about pleasing anymore. Because you know if you've pleased him, you'll please everyone else around you. Because you'll be walking in a way that will be giving most fruit, the love, the joy, the peace. And let me tell you something. When you please God in that respect, you can't help but please other people around you. Oh, you'll make your fair share of enemies. We live in hostile territory. The world hates you, Jesus said, because it hated me first. Because you will be then a reminder that a person needs God. And there's something innate in all of us that we fight that. We don't want that because we want to be in control. So these are some of the theological things that Solomon is coming to. God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. So come back to consider him, to fear him, and to please him.